But I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And I'm kind of sad this morning. This is our last sermon in the book of Philippians. And so we're going to finish this series this morning, What Cannot Be Quarantined, by talking this morning about giving. And you'll see how it all ties in here in just a moment. But we're in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. And I want to invite you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. I thank you for this precious letter inspired by your Spirit that has come down to us, preserved, that has really been a source of encouragement for your church in these days. And Lord, I pray that today would be no different. God, I pray that today your word would speak a powerful word of truth to us. I pray, God, that we would love Jesus more because of this passage of Scripture, because of what your Spirit is about to do through the preaching of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you would take away the things that blind us, that you'd clarify for us a vision so that we can see Jesus clearly. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, church, have you ever had the experience of saying something important only to have someone interpret what you said in the exact opposite way you intended it? Well, that exact thing, let me just be very clear. That exact thing probably happens to me all the time. But I was made aware of that exact thing happening earlier this year. You see, earlier in 2020, the start of a very weird year, right? My grandfather passed away after a long battle with Alzheimer's, and I was asked to preach his funeral. And of course, I said yes, I would be honored to do that. So I drove down to South Georgia, where he was born and raised. And I see funerals as a unique opportunity. Funerals provide a rare opportunity to speak to people who are thinking about death. There's a sobriety, a realism. And I find that people are more prone to listen and to think about deep things and to not be distracted because death is right in front of them. And so my goal when I preach a funeral is one thing. I want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as clearly as I possibly can. And so imagine my surprise when after I thought I had done that at my grandfather's funeral, a man walks up to me and he says these words. That was a beautiful message. You know, just like you said, it's just all about doing your best and trying your hardest, isn't it? And before I even had the time to comprehend that this was not a joke, he was gone. He had walked off. And I was left standing there thinking, am I that pathetic at preaching that I just preached what I thought was a very clear gospel message, and this person completely interpreted it the opposite way from how I meant it? You see, that was not just a slight misinterpretation. That was the very opposite of what I meant. Well, our passage today contains a verse, and you may have recognized it when we got to it. It is a verse that regularly gets ripped out of its context, and it is a verse that normally gets interpreted to mean the exact opposite of the reason why it's in the Bible. We'll get to that. Now here we have, at the end of Philippians, Paul is wrapping up this letter, this exhortation to live our lives in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ as citizens of heaven. To have the mind of Christ in everything that we do. And he's talked about partnership. And he's talked about how we need to live in unity and in humility. And he's talked about how Jesus Christ is to be our everything, and we are to count everything as rubbish for the sake of knowing him. And he's talked about this joyful pursuit of future glory. And so we've got this point where we're thinking, okay, Paul, you're going to drive all of this home. You're going to wrap all of this up now. This is the very end of your letter. And how does Paul choose to do that? How does Paul wrap up all of these wonderful themes that we've been talking about for these last few months? Well, of course, he talks about money. He wraps up this letter by talking about money. And you know as well as I do, and if you've been around the church long enough, you know this, that this can be a very tense and awkward conversation. Have you ever brought a friend to church and thought, oh, please, please, I finally got my coworker to come to church. Please don't preach a message about money today of all days, right? Have you ever done that? I have brought people to church, and that is exactly what was the topic. And I try to encourage us to not think that way about it, because listen, according to King Jesus, there is no more relevant subject when we're talking about whether we live with a citizenship in heaven or a citizenship on earth. Money is actually a wonderful topic. And we know this because we remember Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you see that? So Jesus makes a distinction between treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. And then he says, where you invest your money, where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be. In other words, if you spend all of your money on earthly things, then your heart will be geared towards earth primarily. If you spend your money, if you're generous towards the things of heaven, towards kingdom purposes, then your heart will be oriented towards the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But this works backwards as well. Because what this means on the backside is, the way you can determine where your heart is by looking at your spending habits. Your deepest allegiances will be revealed by how you choose to spend your money. So if you want a good indicator of where your citizenship truly lies, go home today and open up your bank statement and begin looking. How do we spend our money? That's what Jesus says. That's why Jesus never shied away from talking about money. He talked about it all the time because it is such an indicator of the human heart. And here we have Paul wrapping up this letter with the very same topic. The first thing I want you to see this morning in verses 10 through 13 is the secret of a contented life. The secret of a contented life. Look with me at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And so Paul here is simply talking about he has received the offering that the Philippians sent to him. Remember, Epaphroditus had delivered this gift. So they had taken up an offering to support the missionary Paul, and then they had sent Epaphroditus to Paul in prison with this gift. And Paul says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that it now at length you have revived your concern for me. But I want you to notice what the qualifications Paul puts on this. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then in verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So Paul is rejoicing in Philippians, not that he was in a desperate condition and he got a check from them, but he is rejoicing because the gift to him is a sign of their concern and partnership for him. I imagine, church, that a prison is a lonely place. And I think that too often you and I don't value the impact of just human presence in our lives. I think that is why it is so easy right now for, and I hear these things spoken of all the time, it is so easy for people just to say, well, why can't the church just do it online? Why can't we just do that all the time? We don't really need this, do we? That's just as good. You can still listen to the message. You can still sing the songs. And church, there is a reason why God didn't just create minds. He created us with bodies, physical presence. There's a reason why Jesus didn't just send love down from heaven, but he actually took on flesh to dwell among us. The physicality of presence is vital to understanding what it means to be a human being created in the image of God. And Paul longed for presence. We are in the midst of a pandemic, as you know. I don't have to remind you of that. That's the number one topic trending, and it has been for several months now. And mental health statistics won't be fully known for some time. But the things that are already beginning to come out is painting a very bad picture. That when people isolate from other people, when people live without the presence of other human beings, it is not good for the human soul. Depression rates, anxiety rates, abuse rates, suicide rates, these things are already starting to trickle in. And like I told you, we will not know this. It's impossible to know the full impact of that right now. We're too close to it. But here you see this church expressing their love and concern for Paul, who is basically in his own quarantine, right? Not of his own choosing, but he can't leave right now. He's not free. And he says, your gift to me was so important. I rejoiced greatly by it because it showed your concern for me. And church, I don't want us to forget this because I think this is so important. I think too often we discount the importance of just showing concern for other people. Yeah, I feel like this so often. Like, you know, right now I can't visit hospitals. I haven't seen Dan's baby yet. You know, usually I'm there on like day one. Like, feeling all right? All right, let me hold your baby. But like, I can't do that, right? I can't go visit an elderly person who just had surgery. And so there's this sense of, I just wish I could do more. I wish I could do more. I wish I could be there. But even when you can't, even when you can't physically be there, we have to find ways of showing that we love one another, that we are concerned for one another, that we are in this thing together. And that's what this church is doing for Paul right here. We can't discount the impact of that. And so Paul, who's always trying to model what he's talking about, is going to say, he's still teaching them in this section. And so look with me at verse 11. He immediately turns to his own example. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. You see that? Paul says, I have learned a lesson that I want you to be aware of. I have learned how to be content in whatever situation I am. And now he's going to elaborate on that. Verse 12. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul uses the word learned twice here. In verse 11, he uses it again in verse 12. He uses the verb know in verse 12 two times. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. There is something, and he calls it a secret, that he has learned through his trials, through his experiences, through his life, and he wants to share it with them now. He said it is the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and still being joyful. How do you stay joyful? How do you rejoice in the Lord always, even in a pandemic, even when you get bad news, even when you're having a bad day, even when you don't have any money, even when your stomach's growling, even when you're being persecuted? How do you stay joyful? Paul says, I have learned that. And he insinuates that the church will know what he's talking about, and I know why, because he's already told us. He's already told us. In 4:13, here's the verse that we so often interpret the exact opposite of the way Paul means it. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And you've heard this verse before, or at least you've seen it, because if you've ever watched football, you've seen it like taped under Tim Tebow's eyes, right? Philippians 4:13, this verse is the favorite verse of athletes all across America. This verse promises them that they can rush for 200 yards and pass for 300 yards and win all kinds of football games, apparently. But in the context of what Paul is saying in his argument, this verse is not about self-empowerment. It's not about success. It's not about winning a victory at all. This verse is about being okay losing. It is about how Jesus is enough in the midst of suffering. It is about trusting God when everything around you is falling apart. That's what this verse is about. The literal interpretation of this verse is this: I am able to face all of these trials through Christ who strengthens me. I'm able to endure in my faith and having joy in my faith, even when everything is going crazy. Now, how is Paul able to do this? What's his secret? There's two fundamental beliefs. Listen, church, this is so important. There are two things that undergird Paul at his very core. The first one is this: He believes in the absolute providence of God. He believes that God controls the universe. He believes that God is sovereign over everything that happens to him. He believes, and you can see it all over this letter, that if God wanted him to be out of that prison, he would be out of that prison. He believes that if God wanted him to die, he will die. We've lost this today. But here's the thing, that can be a scary thought, can't it? But what if God wants something bad to happen to me? What if God is going to orchestrate something that I don't want to happen, right? We begin to think these kinds of thoughts. If he's sovereign over everything, what if he makes me go through something that I'm horrified to go through? And that's where the second fundamental belief comes in. And church, you better believe this. Because right alongside of his unshakable faith in the providence of God, Paul also believes this, that God is good and that God is for his people. And the proof of that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for Paul. Christ is the proof. So this is where the rubber meets the road in our life. You have a trial that comes into your life and you think, how do I process this? You say, well, I believe that God is sovereign over this trial. I also believe that God intends my good, that God is good to his people. And so Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Back in 2018, we had just moved here. And I'll just share this with you all. It's a lot more expensive to live in Oldham County than Fayette County. We were paying more money than we'd ever have in our lives on our house, on our property taxes, on all those things that make these public schools great, right? We fund that. And so we were really tight. And I got a letter at the beginning of 2018 from Wells Fargo. You don't usually want those, right? Not when that's who your home loan's through. And in that letter, they said, we have undercharged you for the past year from your escrow. And so this year, we are going to have to make up the difference. And they had undercharged me by like $100 a month. And then I was also going to have to pay that much more for this year. And so it ended up being like my house payment was going to increase $200 a month. And we were just, you know, kind of struggling here. And I remember wrestling with these very issues, right? I remember thinking, God, why would you do this? Didn't you want us to come here? Aren't we doing your will? And these are the battles that we face. This is what Paul's wrestling with. I'm in prison. Where are you? And the conclusion is so rich because it's, yes, you're in control, but you're also good to your people. In Romans 8:28, right? These things are working out for the good. He is conforming us into the image of Christ. He will get us through these trials. These trials are the ways that we get to broadcast his glory and his sufficiency to the ends of the earth. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's Paul's secret. The secret is Jesus. The secret is really believing that if you have Jesus, you have everything. Really believing that. Really living that. Living what Paul said in chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Do you believe that, church? Because if you believe that, then you will be able to say with Paul, when the trials come, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because I have Jesus. And no matter what else happens in my life, nothing can change that reality. I love that Paul uses the verb learned, because I think sometimes we look at Paul and we think, well, this is like the super Christian. You know, Paul just kind of on Damascus Road was walking down the road and Jesus appeared to him and zap, Paul became, he went from like Clark Kent to Superman. And that's not what happened at all. Paul was still a sinner saved by grace. Paul still had to grow. He had to be sanctified. And so he tells us here that this is a lesson. Contentment in Christ is something that he learned over time through the various trials that he faced. Because as we face those trials become opportunities to prove the worth of Jesus for our own lives. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs describes what Paul is talking about here as the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And I think that that's appropriate because I don't know how often this exists today. And you know, you all know Christians that you've seen this in, those people who just have an unflappable ability to maintain a joyfulness in the gospel no matter what they're going through. A flexibility, a stability. Burroughs defines it as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Don't you want that? Now here's the truth though, it's cultivated. How is it cultivated? Well, we don't need to separate this from what we talked about last week. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How did Paul get to where he is? He cultivated a trust in God. He prayed to God. He encountered trials, and he persevered in his faith through those trials. I want that rare jewel of Christian contentment, and I hope that you do too. But here's the second thing that Paul talks about as he keeps going here and wrapping this letter up. The key to gospel mission. Look at verses 14 through 16. The key to gospel mission. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. So Paul here makes, he says yet here because he's saying, listen, I have everything I need in Jesus, but don't think for a minute that I don't appreciate your gift. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And now he's going to give them a history lesson. He's going to recount all the ways that they have been a blessing to him. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul began the letter by pointing out a similar thing, if you'll remember. At the very beginning, in chapter 1, he said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so what's going on here? Paul is commenting on the reality that this church has been committed to him and to the mission, and they have shared that partnership, that ministry together from the very beginning of Paul's ministry. And Paul says that partnership has continued until this day. Now, you want to talk about rare? Talk about a commitment that lasts through trials over a period of years and years and years, because that's what Paul's describing here. We live in a culture where the average attrition rate of a church like ours is 10 to 20% per year, meaning that most churches lose 10 to 20% of their membership annually. Annually. The average pastorate, because I don't want you to think I'm picking on you. the average pastorate. Do you guess how long the average pastorate lasts? You'd be shocked at what I'm about to tell you. 4 years. Church, I got here in 2016. Do you know what that means? Do the math. It's 2020, so you should either be getting really tired of me or I should be looking for greener pastures. That's what that means. Now think about that. What would be the progress we've made if I left right now? I feel like we haven't even hit our stride yet. I feel like I don't even know you well yet. You don't even know me yet. We haven't even started this thing yet. There are so many people who need Jesus Christ. We have a microwave version of Christianity, and that's not the way it works. You don't fast track this thing. You don't dress up your stage and the multitudes come and everyone calls out for Jesus Christ. That's not how it works. I'm learning something right now because my family, for the very first time, we had a break in the spring from playing baseball. Thank you, COVID. And we took that break and said, hey, let's finally plant the garden. And it's the garden because we've talked about it for like a decade and never done it because we play baseball. And so we've planted a garden, and we have these tomato plants that are just like, boom. And they're like, they're so fruitful that they're falling over. Like, I've got cages, and the cages just go, bloom. And so I've had to build a structure to hold them up. And there's one red tomato. The rest are green. And every day I walk out, and I'm like, can I pick it yet? Because I'm just ready to eat it. I'm ready to enjoy the fruit of this garden. But you know, every day that those plants grow, and you can't see it grow. Like, I don't see it growing. But negligibly it happens. And then you'll see a pepper start to sprout or a tomato start to sprout. And you know what metaphor the Bible uses when it talks about growth in the Christian life? It's that one. It's farming. Because we're talking here about patience, and we're talking about factors beyond our control. Like, I can't make that tomato grow. I can water it. I can make sure it's in the sunlight. But at the end of the day, I can't make it happen. I can't manufacture that. Do you know what metaphor the church uses today to talk about growth? Mechanical metaphors, digital metaphors, because those are things that we can control. But that's not the way the church works. Mission happens, fruitfulness happens when Christians partner together over time. When we're committed to the gospel together. I love reading missionary biographies. Adoniram Judson, William Carey, David Livingston, those are all three missionary heroes. And you know that every single one of them waited over 7 years before they saw one single person believe in Jesus Christ. Imagine writing letters to all the churches that support you and never once being able to say, yeah, we've had our first convert for 7 years. That's the way this works. That's the mentality that we have to have in church. You also have to have the mentality and realize that sometimes in the church, you're going to meet adversity and you're going to meet trials. And here's another thing. You're going to have your feelings hurt by other people in the church. And you and I have to understand that when that happens, that is not the time for us to bail. Because so often the trial in the church is the opportunity for God to grow us and conform us and sanctify us. And if we keep running every single time we get our feelings hurt in churches, you're never going to grow. The means of God's sanctifying grace are those very trials. You better believe that the Philippians and that Paul had faced trials and had temptations to bail on one another. And the Philippians had just kept on being faithful to this call. But here's the last thing I want us to see. The real beneficiary of generosity, look in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. He calls them a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. If I just asked you in a conversation, who benefits from your generosity? How would you respond to that question? Well, I imagine we would say things like this. Well, the nations benefit from my generosity, right? I give money to missions and the gospel goes forward. Children benefit from my generosity. You know, I give to my church. My church does children's ministry. I give to adoption agencies. I give to this. Maybe you'd say, you do, right? Pastor, you benefit from my generosity. This is kind of a funny conversation in my home the other day. Josiah, for the very first time in his life, has begun earning money. He's an umpire at the ballpark, and he's also cutting grass for his grandfather. So we get him to Lexington once a week, and he's got more money than me right now. And I was explaining to him, hey, when you get money, and we open up a checking account, savings, and we were doing all that, and I was explaining to him why we give. I said, now you're going to start giving your money to the church. And he said, why? And my wife overheard him, and she said, so your dad can get a paycheck. And now I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that that's not true, because it is. But Paul here is showing the Philippians a different way of looking at it. Like, he doesn't want them to see that their generosity to him is merely in benefit to him. He wants them to see their generosity within the purposes of God. And so he doesn't talk about it that way. He discourages them thinking about it as a reciprocal relationship. Like, you don't put your money in the offering plate to buy the services of a pastor who can do your weddings and funerals, right? That's not the way this works. You see, there's all these factors. He says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul's ministry, there's fruit. There's churches being planted. There's nations that have never before believed the gospel. They're believing the gospel. And Paul says, you're going to get the credit for that. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the entire Bible, and if you struggle with this, just study what Jesus taught about it. The entire Bible talks about rewards that we will receive in heaven. And that's used as a motivator for us. That's not something that we should even shy away from. So we get to give and participate in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And one day, our Savior will reward us. We will get credit for that. It's an amazing thought. It's an amazing motivation. But there's another motive that Paul uses. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then here, listen again, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Worship. We try to say this when we talk about offerings here every week, that this is a part of the worship service, because offering is an act of worship. We give our money for God, because we want to give Him a gift that is pleasing and acceptable, because we want Him to take joy in the gift and the sacrifice that we are offering to Him. I think we can conclude a couple of things by this. I think number one, it's very clear that you should not give unless your giving is motivated by worship. You don't come here and give out of obligation. We come here to give because the glory of God is what we're about. But here's the second thing. Giving is good for you. You know, we want to talk about how it benefits all these ministries and all these things that are happening. That's true, but listen. You want to loosen the grip of a consumeristic culture on your heart that wants to enslave you and bind you? Give generously towards the purposes of God. Giving joins you in partnership and fellowship in the mission of God with other Christians. Church, when we give together to the same mission, to the same cause, we are in this together. We are pooling our resources together. We are in, it joins us even closer in fellowship together. And it's a future investment. And so we don't ever need to think that our giving doesn't benefit ourselves, because it absolutely does. And Paul is not afraid to point that out in this context. Church, these have been trying days. A pandemic, economy problems, there's social unrest. There's all these political issues happening. It is, after all, an election year. And so just to get past the normal craziness of an election year in America, we've also got all these other subplots happening. And when the heat gets turned up, that is a time where what we really believe gets exposed. Right? When the heat gets turned up, that's when what you're really devoted to is going to become clear. And what we're learning, what we have learned, I pray, from this letter, is that the call of Jesus doesn't get suspended by trials. The gospel cannot be quarantined. We are still called to be faithful. We are called to continue to rejoice. We are called to continue in our partnership in the gospel, no matter what's going on in the world in which God has placed us by His providence. The trials are an opportunity for us to shine the light of the gospel and to further cement our citizenship in heaven. And so to close this sermon and this series, I am simply going to read Paul's final greetings. More appropriate for us since we are meeting in BFGs tonight. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together.